opportunity that we have to gather here together and to meet with you, to worship you, Lord, we just pray that as we open up our Bibles, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would come and apply the truth of your word right where we're at. Lord, we pray that you would deliver that word tonight that we need, a word of encouragement, maybe a word of correction. Lord, maybe some area in our life where you're wanting us to step out in faith. We just pray that in your grace and in your mercy, you would meet with us tonight. We pray that this time would bring glory and honor to your name. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. John chapter 16 is where we're going to be if you want to open up your Bibles there. John chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33 tonight. The title of the message is, You Will See Me. And that's really what changes everything, isn't it? When we see Jesus. That's true when you first begin a relationship with the Lord. When you see Jesus, when you see that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, he's conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's forgiven you, he's come into your life. When you see Jesus for the very first time, doesn't that change everything? It changes your whole perspective on life. But of course, then as we continue in a relationship with God, as we continue to grow in our relationship with him, when we see Jesus, because sometimes we can take our eyes off of him. Sometimes we can get distracted with things going on around us, things going on in the world, things going on in our own personal lives. And so from time to time, we have to remind ourselves, okay, get my eyes off of these temporary things. Lord, help me see you. And when we see Jesus, that's when everything falls into perspective. That's when we start to see things correctly. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Of course, Jesus has been with the disciples in the upper room. We're kind of coming towards the end. We're going to finish up the chapter here tonight. Chapter 17, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we think of when he taught the disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But really, that was him teaching the disciples. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus praying, is John 17, and so we'll get into that next week. But we're getting close to the end of this time that Jesus has with the disciples, and of course, so much of what he's been telling them has been a little bit troubling. He's saying, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't follow me, and I'm going to prepare a place, but I'll come again and receive you to myself. And he had to have been saying some things that must have been so hard to follow at the time. Because on one hand, he says, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. But then he's going to say, but you need to abide in me. You need to stay connected to me. As the branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, so you can't bear fruit without me. And I wonder if they're sitting there like, what is he talking about? How is he going to leave, but at the same time, we're supposed to be abiding in him? And Jesus says, look, I'm going to give it to you straight. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to be after you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. But then, in our study just 2 weeks ago, Jesus said, but it's actually to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, then I'll send the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the power and give you the strength that you need. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit in you is better than Jesus standing right beside you. And I would imagine the disciples had a hard time really wrapping their minds around that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. He said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And he said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to lead you in to all truth. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be able to understand so much more than you're able to now. And now here in our passage tonight, Jesus is going to say, a little while, in a little while, you're not going to see me. And you're going to have sorrow, and you're going to have pain, and you're not going to understand, and you're going to want to panic a little bit, but it's okay. Again, in a little while, you'll see me once again, and then you'll rejoice, and then it's all going to be okay. And of course, the disciples, once again, I think, having a difficult time following exactly what he's saying. But the point that Jesus is making to the disciples, I think, is true for us tonight as well, is Jesus is telling them, look, there are going to be times where it seems like the enemy's winning in your life. There's going to be times when it seems like whatever you're going through, your difficulties, your circumstances, your trials, there's going to be times when it seems like you're going to be overwhelmed by those things, where sorrow, where grief, where pain can grip you to such a degree that it'll seem like all is lost. But Jesus says, but you'll see me. You'll see me high and lifted up. You'll see me in my kingdom and in my glory. You'll see me sitting on the throne. And when you put your eyes back on me, you're going to be able to rejoice. And so in this passage, Jesus is telling the disciples, he's telling us, Jesus, he's greater than our pain. Jesus is greater than our circumstances. Jesus is greater than any trial that we could go through. And sometimes we have to be reminded to put our eyes back on him. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'll start reading here at verse 16. I'll just read the first couple of verses and we'll get into our study. Jesus says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is it that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Maybe no truer words were ever said by the disciples. We don't really know what he's talking about. Jesus says, a little while, and you will not see me. Now, that seems pretty clear to us. Jesus is referring to the cross. He's referring to his death. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And so he's saying, in a little while, you're not going to be able to see me. Of course, the disciple is still trying to wrestle through that. But then what does he mean when he says, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Now, some look at that and they think, well, maybe Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Because Jesus is going to die on the cross, he's going to be buried in the tomb, and on the third day rise again, and then he's going to appear to the disciples. At one point, he appears to over 500 people, and so right now, in a little while, you're not going to see me, but then again in a little while, and you will, perhaps he's talking about the resurrection. Now, in my mind, the resurrection does bring a lot of hope. It brings a lot of joy. The fact that he came out of the grave, and so I don't really have a hard time believing that. But it is kind of interesting when you look at the whole passage here and kind of the context and what Jesus had been telling the disciples. He had been talking to them about the fact that he was leaving, he was going to the Father, he was going to prepare a place for them, but then he was going to return. And so I wonder here, is that what Jesus had in mind when he says, okay, a little while and you're not going to see me, and again in a little while you will see me? I think there's probably more insight given to us in the words that are used. The first time Jesus says, when in a little while you're not going to see me, the word that he used, it means to stare at. It's where we get our English word theater. It's to look upon, to stare at, to gaze. Jesus says, in a little while, you're not going to be able to look at me the way that you're looking at me right now. But then when he says, again, a little while, and you will see me, he uses a different word altogether. There, it doesn't mean to stare at or to gaze upon. It's not the word theater. There, the word, it means to perceive. Or to understand. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So there in the Beatitudes, Jesus isn't talking about, you know, you're going to be able to visibly see God with your eyes, but you're going to be able to understand him. You're going to be able to perceive him. And so that's what Jesus is telling them. Really, what he's saying to them right now is your relationship with me is about to change. Pretty soon, you're not going to be able to see me with your physical eyes, but you're going to be able to see me and understand me on a much deeper level. Your relationship with me is going to radically change. And it kind of goes back to what he already said. It's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go to the Father, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And so now the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, empowers us, opens up our eyes, opens up our minds. And he's saying to the disciples, even though I'm not going to be here, even though you're not going to be able to see me with your physical eyes, you're actually going to know me on a much deeper level. I don't know that it's that surprising that the disciples are totally lost at this point in the conversation, right? Verses 17 and 18, they kind of have a little sidebar discussion, which makes me think it probably wasn't just some monologue. It wasn't just Jesus preaching this really long sermon. These are things he's saying kind of in between the meal. You know, so he's saying things like, in a little while, you're not going to be able to see me. And again, in a little while, you will be able to see me. Anyways, can you pass the bread? And John's like, all right. And, you know, and they're kind of sitting around the table, and eventually they kind of huddle up, and they're like, what is he talking about right now? What does he mean, in a little while we can, in a little while we will? And they're just kind of lost in the conversation. And I think it's pretty safe to say, on one hand, they're legitimately confused. They don't know what he's talking about. But on the other hand, they're a little bit afraid. I don't know what you're saying, but it doesn't sound good. And that can be a deadly combination in our lives. When we're confused, we're kind of in the dark, we don't really know what's going on, and at the same time, we're afraid. We're afraid to really step out, and what is this going to be? A deadly combination, and it keeps them sort of huddled to themselves. And so Jesus is going to respond to them. Here in verse 19, it says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. So Jesus is able to perceive this. Now, I'm kind of okay with any explanation here. Maybe this is one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is a word of knowledge Jesus receives in this moment. Or maybe he spent the last 3 years with these guys, and he knows them pretty well, and he knows they have this question on their heart. Either way, Jesus, he sees them kind of discussing among themselves, and he basically says, hey, is there something you want to ask me? Isn't there a question you want to bring before me? And he kind of calls them out on that. It's just kind of interesting how when there's something that we're worried about, concerned about, we don't understand what's going on, and so we say, you know, what is happening right now? Or why is it happening? Why do I have to go through this? It's interesting how so often we'll talk to everybody other than Jesus. We'll ask our friends, we'll ask our parents, we'll ask our neighbors, we'll ask other people at church. We'll talk to everyone else about it sometimes before we bring it to God. Jesus says, is there something you want to ask me? Don't you know that you can cast your cares upon me because I care for you? Don't you know that you should be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that passage for a couple of different reasons, because the Bible is telling us, look, if there's something that you're worried about, if there's something that you're concerned about, here, make your prayer and supplication known. The only thing the Bible says is, when you do that, bring it with thanksgiving. When you come before God and there's something weighing on your heart, remind yourself of the things that you have to be thankful for. Because really, in any situation a Christian would find themselves in, we can always say, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for redeeming me. There's always something to be thankful for. And of course, that does help set things in perspective. But then the Bible says, but let your request be made known. And I love that we're told to do that. I love that we don't have to weigh out and measure out, I don't know, is this important enough to bother God with it? Really, other people have bigger problems than me, and is this kind of silly that I'm bringing it to him? According to the Bible, if it's important enough for you to worry about, then it's important enough to pray about, and God cares. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Jesus says, is there something you want to ask me? Is there something that's weighing on your heart? And when we allow worry and panic and fear to cause us to ask those kind of questions, what is going on right now? Or why am I going through this low valley? God hears that. But that's not exactly a prayer yet, is it? We have to bring it before him. And so he says to the disciples, do you want to know what I'm talking about? Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He's telling the disciples, you're going to weep, you're going to lament, but then you're going to rejoice. But there's going to be a period of time where it seems like the enemy is winning. And of course, when Jesus dies on the cross and is buried in the tomb, can you imagine for the disciples how final that must have seemed? How it just seems like, okay, that's it. All of our hopes, all of our dreams are sort of lost. And then how the religious leaders would be rejoicing and celebrating, and the enemies whispering in their ear, oh, see, he's done. It's over. Why did you ever trust him? Why did you ever believe in him? He says, you're going to lament and you're going to weep and you're going to be sorrowful. But then you're going to rejoice. Then your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus says in verse 21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus says that when a woman is in labor, she has sorrow. Now, I've been in the room 4 times. I can testify to this truth. There is a degree of sorrow going on. When our first baby was born, my wife, Larissa, she's much smaller than I, and our babies tended to be much larger than her. And so the doctors were very concerned. You know, sometimes it didn't seem right. You know, how is it that this 10-pound baby is going to come out, this doesn't seem right. So the doctors were worried, and with our first child, they said, okay, we're going to have to induce you because, we don't want your pregnancy to go further than it should. And so we go in, and if you're familiar with that process, one of the things sometimes they use to kind of get things moving along is they give her Pitocin. So they put her on a low amount of Pitocin to kind of get the labor going. Well, things were going pretty slow. Nothing was really happening, and at some point, a nurse comes by and ups her Pitocin level. At the time, what do I know? What do I know about Pitocin? But apparently upped it way too high. And it sent Larissa eventually into this ridiculous contraction. You know, you're sitting there and you're watching the little machine print out the contractions and, the little things going up and down. And, oh, here comes the contraction. And it goes up and stays there for a few minutes and eventually comes back down. When they upped the Pitocin so high, it sent Larissa into what they call a titanic contraction. And so it went like off the charts practically and then just stayed there for a really long time. And there was some sorrow, let me just say. She let us know what was happening. And actually, the whole room kind of flips out a little bit. And then somebody else comes in and is like, who turned the Pitocin up this high? And they had to rush her to an emergency C-section, and, everything ended up being okay. But there was some sorrow, and there was some pain. Now, Jesus also says that after the baby is born, that the woman remembers the anguish no more. Now, I make it a point not to argue with Jesus. But I feel like Larissa remembers the anguish. I feel like she remembers the anguish of pregnancy, of all of the uncomfortability, the morning sickness that for Larissa was really morning, afternoon, and evening sickness for several months, and then the high-risk pregnancies. It seems to me she remembered all of that because I tried to talk her in to one more, and it never did happen. So it seemed to me she remembered it all too well, although she did remember it, even after that titanic contraction, I did talk her into three more. So there is something to be said there that the baby being born, now it's not that you totally forget all about the pain, all about the uncomfortability, but the baby being born brings so much joy that the joy overrides the pain. The joy becomes the defining mark of what happened that day. It's not that there was no pain. It's just there was that much more joy. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. He's telling them, look, there are going to be things that happen, and you're going to weep, and you're going to lament. That was true for them. It's true for us today. There's things that happen in our own personal life. There's things that happen in this world. It should cause us to weep, to lament. We're going to experience sorrow. But Jesus says, when you see me, when you see me on the cross, when you see me risen from the grave, when you see me high and lifted up and sitting on the throne, when you see me, Jesus says, the joy will be the defining mark. The joy is going to override any pain, any sorrow that we could be experiencing. He says in verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. No one is going to be able to take the joy that belongs to you, Jesus said. When you see me, when you know I've defeated the grave, with all of the sorrow, with all of the pain that we could experience, isn't the ultimate truth that Jesus is greater than those things? The fact that he came out of the tomb, that he died, and then he rose from the dead, showing us the way. Jesus said, when you see me, you're going to be able to rejoice. When you see me, that pain and that sorrow that you're experiencing, it's going to be put in its proper perspective. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, our light affliction. Now, maybe as we read through that, we think to ourselves, well, I don't know. I don't know if I would call my affliction light. I don't know if I would call some of the sorrow that I've experienced in this world light. But then you have to remind yourself of who's writing this passage, the Apostle Paul, someone who had all kinds of troubles, all kinds of persecution. He had physical problems and a thorn in his flesh. He had the attack of the enemy on his life. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beat. He had been almost stoned to death. They left him for dead. I don't think any one of us would look at his life and say, oh, light affliction. I don't think any one of us would look at his life and say, oh, you know, you haven't really been through very much. Easy for you to say. No, he had been through a ton. But then you have to balance what he said with verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, that's the secret. That's where it's at. That's why even though I've lived this crazy life where all kinds of horrible things have happened, that's why I can call it a light affliction. That's why I can say that really it lasted just for a moment. The reason I'm able to do that is because I'm not looking to the things that are seen, that are temporary. I'm looking to the things that are unseen. I'm looking to the eternal. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, and therefore my problems are falling into their perspective. He puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And then in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 8, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul's saying that the present suffering that we're experiencing now, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So again, that's that eternal perspective. It's looking to the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal, and getting our eyes off of the things of this world. But then he talks about how creation itself is waiting, is groaning. Creation itself going through these birth pangs. We as believers, we find ourselves in a similar place. We are waiting for our redemption. We are waiting for things to be set right. And of course, I think that's so often, that's what brings such sorrow, such pain into our lives, is there's things that happen, they're just not right. Things are going on where we just say, "Lord, this is unrighteousness, and it seems to be ruling and reigning. This is cruel, this is violent, this is immoral, this is painful. Lord, why are we experiencing all of these things?" The Bible says that all of creation and all of us as believers, we are waiting for Jesus to come and to set things right. And it's our redemption. It's knowing that he is going to come again, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and he's going to set things in order. That's where this perspective comes from. To be able to say, well, really, it's a light affliction that's just for a moment. To be able to say that our present suffering, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus says in verse 23, back in John 16, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and that you have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus is telling them that they're going to be able to pray directly to the Father and to be able to pray in his name. He's saying, anything you ask in my name, it's going to be given to you. And of course, we've already addressed this issue going through our study in the Gospel of John, that praying in the name of Jesus, that's not like having a genie in the bottle, as nice as that would be, where if we just end the prayer in Jesus' name, well, then of course, he's going to have to give it to us, even if it's something for our flesh. Even if it's something that's just in sin, some sinful request, or something that, you know, our flesh would desire, or something that we're maybe praying, you know, out of fear or out of line with who he is. No, praying in the name of Jesus means we're praying according to his character, according to his nature. These are things according to his will. And so he's saying, pray in my name, pray to the Father, and it will be given to you. So he's not a genie in the bottle, but what he is telling the disciples is you are going to have direct access to the Father. And that was something they definitely observed in Jesus' life, the access that he had to the Father, the way that he would get alone with God. It's the one time the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us how to. And of all the things they could have asked, they said, teach us how to pray. Because in many ways, they recognized it's that connection, it's that access that he has to the Father that translates into every other area of his life. And so Jesus is telling them, you're going to have that access. He's telling them there is power in his name. And that they, like Hebrews tells us, can boldly come before the throne room of grace and receive help and mercy and grace in time of need. That we can come to the Father, that he loves us, that he cares about us, and that there's power in the name of Jesus. And whatever we're facing, as the context here is sorrow, grief, pain, things we're struggling with, things that we maybe have some fear concerning, what the Bible is telling us is the name of Jesus is more powerful than our pain. The name of Jesus is more powerful than our anxiety or our depression or our fear or any circumstances or any trial that we might go through. There's power in the name of Jesus, and we can come before him. And so the disciples, they hear what he's saying, and they try to act like, okay, we're good now. We've got it all figured out. Oh, you're speaking to us plainly. Now we get it. Now we understand. Jesus has to say in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, really? You got it all figured out. Do you now believe? Now, of course, for the disciples, he's kind of letting them know that he knows them better than they know themselves. He's letting them know that actually all of you are going to be made to scatter tonight because of me. And the reality is, while that sounds maybe like bad news to them, I don't know about you, I'm thankful that God knows me better than I know myself. I'm thankful that when God called me, he knew that I wasn't going to be perfect. He knew that you weren't going to be perfect. He knew that we were going to make mistakes. He knew about those times in our life when we would drift away from him. He knew about those times when he would give us an opportunity and we would shrink back, where we should have been obedient, but we actually went in a different direction. He knew about all of those times, and yet he still called us to himself. He wasn't under any false illusions, and that's a wonderful thing to realize, that God knows us inside out and backwards. He sees the depths of our heart, and he loves us the same, that old song says. And so Jesus knows us, but I think it is a fair question. Do you now believe? Do you now understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? I think whenever we're talking about the peace and the joy that we can have, even in the midst of our sorrow and our pain, we have to understand that's for people who know Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, have I put my faith and trust in Jesus? Is he really the Lord of my life? Not is he the Lord of my best friend's life. Not is he the Lord of my parents' life. Is he really the Lord of my life? Is he ruling and reigning? Do you now believe? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you asked him to come in? Have you come to that place where you said, Jesus, I know that you died for me, and that you rose from the dead. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Help me to follow you. Do you now believe? But as those who have put their faith and trust in him, Jesus says, I know your frame. I know your weaknesses. Actually, all of you are going to be made to scatter. You're going to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, he says, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. That's interesting. Jesus said, you're all going to scatter. I'm telling you this so you'll have peace. Maybe not peace immediately, but in the long run, they're going to be able to look back and say, you know what? Jesus was in control the whole time. He wasn't surprised. He knew what was happening. He went forward with this plan in full knowledge of what would take place. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you would have peace. In the world, he says, you're going to have tribulation. And that's certainly true for us as well. Tribulation, whether that's just the fact that we live in a fallen world, and so there's some things that we're going to go through as human beings, not necessarily because we're Christians, but we live in a fallen world. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But of course, then, as believers, there will be some things that we experience because we follow him. A servant isn't greater than his master. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. Jesus is telling us that the joy that we can experience in him, it's greater than our pain. It's greater than our sorrow. Jesus is high and lifted up above all of those things. And so we have to remind ourselves to get our eyes off of the things of this world and put them back on to Jesus. I love that passage there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, telling us that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. This cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith, men and women who have put God first, not perfect, but have trusted in his promises. We have that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 that's listed out for us, and they give testimony to the fact that God is faithful, God is good, we can count on him, we can trust in him, but of course, he continues to add to that great cloud of witnesses. Whenever we see anybody trusting in the Lord, not doing it the world's way, putting God first, and God shows up in their life, even though they might have to go through difficulty or go through challenges, time and time again, that testimony, that cloud of witnesses is being added to that we can trust Jesus. And so we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and so the Bible says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when he says, looking unto Jesus, the idea is take your eyes off of the things of this world. Take your eyes off of your circumstances. Take your eyes off of yourself and your guilt and your sin. Take your eyes off of the things of this world and put them on to Jesus. Look to him, who he is the ultimate example of. Though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Not only the physical suffering of it being so intense, but the shame of what was happening. As the sin of the world is placed on him, he endured all of that, though he despised it, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's been exalted. He's victorious. And so the Bible says, get your eyes on to him. Because when we do, everything else that's going on in our life falls into its perspective. And can I just say, when we get our eyes off of him, the opposite is true. Everything in our life falls out of perspective. Suddenly, what should be a little problem is a great mountain, and it's insurmountable, and then we get off track, and we go down all of these rabbit trails. The Bible says, no, get your eyes off of those things, put them on to Jesus, who he is, what he's done, the love that he has for you. And Jesus says, it's in that place that you'll realize I'm greater. I'm greater than the things of this world. I'm greater than your pain. I'm greater than your sorrow. I'm greater than any circumstance you might be going through. There's power in his name, and we can experience his love and his mercy and his joy. Amen? We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here with us tonight. And Lord, I just pray for each person here. Lord, you know the weight that they walked in with. You know the burdens that are on each one of their shoulders. You know the questions that are circling around in their minds. You know the obstacles that they're up against. And so, Lord, I just pray that each person here tonight that you would meet with in a special way. Lord, I pray that they would be able to cast their burdens upon you, knowing that you care for them. Lord, I just pray tonight for all of us that Jesus, we would be able to see you. Help us to get our eyes off of the things of this world, the things that are so temporary. Help us to put our eyes on you. Jesus, you're greater. We declare that tonight. You are greater than anything the world has to offer. You are greater than any problem that we could ever face, any trial we could ever go through. And so we pray and we ask that you would show yourself strong in our lives for your kingdom and for your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.